Our text for the sermon this morning is Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 28. Matthew 24, verses 15 to 28. I will begin reading in verse 1. These are the words of God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform many great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that by the gift of your Spirit in our presence now, you would help us to understand the words of our King and that we might apply them to our lives rightly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus, as you recall, has been telling his disciples in Matthew 23 and now in Matthew 24 of the curse of that generation, the condemnation of God that would befall the Jews in the first century. He begins with the curses to the Pharisees as the leaders of the covenant people and the judgment that they will go for their hypocrisy and the shedding of innocent blood. They claim they want to follow God and that they've been longing for his Messiah. But when God sends his Messiah, they only have murder in their hearts. And Jesus says that all the innocent blood, if you remember, from Abel back in Genesis 4 to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah in 2 Chronicles, and all the blood of those whom Jesus will send to the city after Pentecost, all that innocent blood will be drunk down by the city of Jerusalem, and she will fall under the judgment of God. Jesus not only condemns the Pharisees here, but he turns his attention to the city and to the temple, the city and the temple that has rejected him and will reject his church. And he warns of the coming judgment upon them. He said he would have gathered them under his wings of protection. They were not willing to come to him. And the disciples rightly ask here in Matthew 24, when will all these things happen? When will the end of the age come? When will you come in vengeance and judge the Pharisees and the city? And when will you tear down the temple? Remember, Jesus and John before him consistently speak of an imminent judgment on that generation. The axe is laid to the root already. And the disciples rightly understand this to be the end of an age. This is something that I talked a little bit about last time, that when the house of God is left desolate, when he departs from it, when his glory leaves the house, God always has a foreign nation come in to destroy it. And it ushers in, we could say, a new age of things. Think back to when, in the days of the judges, when evil was piling up and the sins of the people were gathering together, the priests Hophni and Phinehas, remember this, did what was detestable at the tabernacle. They were sleeping with the tabernacle virgins, and they were taking God's sacrifices for themselves. God leaves the temple, he departs the tabernacle, and the Philistines come in and destroy it. They take the Ark of the Covenant, and the house of God was not rebuilt. The house of God was not rebuilt, and it was not reunited with the Ark of the Covenant until the establishment of the monarchy. Right, so the next house of God, after the days of the judges, the next house comes in the next phase, in the days of the kings. When the temple was left desolate by God, we looked at this last week, when God packs up his bags and he leaves the temple because of the idolatry of the priests, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come in and destroy the temple. And this brought in a new age as well, when the temple then is rebuilt in Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah, when Jerusalem and the Jews lived under the foreign empires of the world. First, they lived under Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, all the way into Jesus' day when they lived under the Empire of Rome. Sort of a new age of things, a new way, age of living, a new way to be faithful to God in the changing world. And the disciples ask Jesus again, they say, when will this happen again? And what will be the signs of the end of the age? We know this in a bigger sense of, when will the end of the old covenant come? When will the end of the old world, the elementary principles of the world, when will these be banished? When will they be done away with? In verses 4 to 14, Jesus gives some of the things that are not signs of the end: wars and famine and earthquakes, false messiahs and false teachers and so on. These are not the signs of the end, because he does not want his disciples to jump at false starts. He says people will come and say, this is it. Look at all these pieces fit together. Now is the end of the age. And Jesus says, no. False teachers will think they know when the end is, but don't be tricked, don't be duped when they say, look here, the end is nigh. Then Jesus gives them part of the sign. He says that there will be great persecution in Jerusalem of the Christians. When the gospel of the kingdom has been preached in the whole Roman Empire, verse 14, and the Christians are being persecuted in the city, great persecution, the stage is set for a showdown. The labor pains are about to bring the new life of the kingdom. And he picks this up in verse 15 when he says, so the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, along with the gospel of the kingdom going to the ends of the Roman Empire, so then, when those things happen, and you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and Matthew, as our author says, let the reader understand. Jesus says, then flee out of the city. Get out of Judah. Run to the mountains. Remember, this is all taking place in that generation. Get out of Judah really means get out of Judah. It's not as though the abomination of desolation comes 2,000 years later. He doesn't say, and get out of Helena. No, get out of Judah. Get out of the city. Flee the temple. If you're on the roof of your house, don't worry about taking anything. Just go. If you're working in the field, get out of town. Don't worry about your cloak. Now, there is a lot of speculation about what the abomination of desolation is. The most common notion today is some sort of fictitious Antichrist figure, or the man of lawlessness from 2 Thessalonians 2, that will rise up in Jerusalem in our day, in our future, and will establish peace among the people to bring in more judgment. Which again, the Bible speaks nothing about that. Others are closer to the mark, I think, when they have a more historic view, seeing that Jesus is actually talking to the first century Christians, that the abomination of desolation could be the Roman Emperor Titus coming into the temple, into the holy place. And the argument goes that he is a Gentile, he is unclean, and he comes into the holy place, and therefore it is an abomination in the holy place, and he will be standing there as he conquers the city. And that could be true. I won't argue that it could be true. But I want to make the argument that it cannot be Titus. Right? It could be, but I don't think it is. I think the abomination of desolation must be something Israel does. For a few reasons. For one thing, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, in the temple, he says, then flee the city. Now, if it was Titus who conquered the city, you wouldn't be able to flee. It'd be too late. The bodies of the Jews and the Christians would already be filling the streets. You would not be able to get out of town. If Titus is already in the temple, then the city would have been surrounded by Romans and already conquered. And we know from history that when Rome did arrive, no one left the city. You can't get out. It's too late. So Jesus' words wouldn't make sense. Jesus is warning his disciples of the sign that will occur before the temple falls. Enough time for them to see what's going to happen, what's going on, and leave the city. It has to be before Rome invades. The abomination of desolation has to be before Rome gets there. This term abomination, my second reason is that this term abomination of desolation needs to be carefully understood from the context of the Bible. It's a technical term. And when we look through the Old Covenant and we see this term being used, the only ones who ever commit it are God's covenant people. The abomination is something that causes the desolation of the house of God. And the only ones that can do that are those who call on God's name. I hope to show you in just a second that the only ones who can commit this abomination are those of the covenant people of God. Now, some of you may know this from, how does this work out? Some of you may know this from, you know, listening to apologetics over the years or reading books on Christian ethics or what have you. So you might be familiar with this Hebrew word, the Hebrew word toeva. Maybe you're familiar with it. And we translate it as abomination. This word toeva is used, for example, of the sexual sins that were committed in Sodom and Gomorrah. Those sexual sins are called toeva, abominations. And in the law, Israel and Gentiles can commit toeva, abomination, grievous moral sin. So Israelites can commit it, and Gentiles can commit it. They both can commit this toeva. But there's another term in the law that can be translated equally as well as abomination, but usually in your translations, which is as good, they translate it rightly as detestable. So maybe you've read through Leviticus, and you've read you're worshiping in the holy place and you're unclean because you ate the carcass of an unclean animal, you're detestable to God. Right? You remember that phrase, detestable? If you'd like a note sheet, they're in the back with lots of scripture references. For example, Leviticus 11:43, where the word is used, that a worshiper of God, a covenant member, becomes detestable in his presence, in his worship, when they come in unclean. And this Hebrew word is sheketz. So we have toeva, which is an abomination that Jews and Gentiles can commit. And then we have another form of abomination, sheketz, which only covenant members can commit. Now, when you go to Daniel, for example, and you read of the abomination of desolation, can you guess which word you find underlying our English word abomination? Well, it is sheketz. It is the word of sacrilegious worship. It is the word of the grievous liturgical sins committed by the people of God before the face of God. If you ate the flesh of an unclean animal, you became sheketz, detestable. And you could not worship God in a sanctuary. And if you were detestable and you continued, for example, in worshiping idols in the holy place, God says he will spit you out. He will vomit you out of the land. It's much like what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3. I will spit you out of my mouth. You are detestable. And when this word is used that underlies abomination of desolation, this sheketz, when it's used, it's always used in the context of the worship of God by his covenant people. For example, Solomon was tempted by all of his pagan wives to commit sheketz, a detestable thing in the worship of foreign gods by bringing them to the temple. It ought not to be done. It is detestable. And if you persist in it, God will spit you out. He will not commune with you. Jeremiah calls the northern kingdom of Israel back to the true worship of Yahweh, by removing their detestable things from worship. Do not mingle the worship of Yahweh with idols. It is detestable. Isaiah calls the southern kingdom of Judah out for delighting in their detestable things in the worship of God. Isaiah 66, verse 3. And Isaiah says, because you have all of these detestable things in the temple, all of the sacrifices to Yahweh are corrupt. He doesn't accept them. It is detestable to him. When Israel commits this idolatry in the place where Yahweh meets his beloved, we could say it is spiritual adultery. They're rejecting their husband for other Baals, for other lords, and he threatens them with divorce. When these abominations were committed in the sanctuary, the holy place, God calls them detestable. And when God's people corrupt the worship with these detestable actions, he will desolate them. Or the Gentiles never, in the law, can commit sheketz. Only Israel, the covenant people. And Jesus says that this sign marks the end of the age. This abomination, this detestable thing in the holy place. It's only something that the covenant people of God can commit. And he points directly to what Daniel said when Daniel spoke of the same thing, the abomination of desolation. When he appears in the holy place, then you will need to get out of town because Rome is on the way. Then you will know that the city and the temple are indeed desolate. And just like God has always done, a foreign enemy is coming to destroy it. When we go to Daniel 9 and Daniel 11, where the abomination of desolation is mentioned, we read that it is not toevah, the general moral grievous sins that Jews and Gentiles can commit, but it is sheketz. It is this offense against God committed by his covenant people in the holy place. Sacrilegious liturgical sin. It causes God to leave his house desolate, and it causes God to bring Gentiles from the outside in to destroy it. Just like the Philistines, just like Babylon, and just like he does with the Romans. It's like when the sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men in Genesis 6 and corrupt the covenant line. God departs the Garden of Eden. Remember, up to that time, God dwelt in the Garden of Eden when people would come to the gates and offer their sacrifices. God departs and he floods the whole world, including the garden, his house, where members of the covenant would bring their sacrifices to the gates. Or like in the days of Eli, when he left the tabernacle and brought in the Philistines. Or like the days of Ezekiel, who is a contemporary of Daniel, they're prophets at the same time. Ezekiel 8 to 11, chapters 8 to 11, you read all about the abominations in the temple, the sheketz, that bring about Babylon to destroy them. Ezekiel even sees God leave his temple because of this. And Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys them all. Then, of course, we have the prophecy of Daniel that Jesus refers to, which is a time in which Daniel's prophecy is fulfilled between Daniel and Jesus. Daniel prophesies about a time when the religious leaders of Jerusalem would be reconstituted and the temple would be rebuilt, and they would fall back into doing detestable things. And God would once again desolate his house, leave it, and they would be destroyed again. This was fulfilled in the time that the Greek Empire ruled over the Jews. Remember, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, remember in one of Daniel's night visions, he actually calls it a night terror. He sees four horrific beasts. These night beasts, Daniel's night terrors. And we find out that these are empires. One beast is Babylon. One beast is Persia. One beast is Greece. One beast, the fourth, is Rome. And Daniel's prophecy of the abomination of desolation comes true in the Greek Empire, in the third beast that rules over Israel. In this time, we find that the high priest, well, there's one good high priest in the order of Zadok. His name was Onias III, and he was the high priest at the temple. And there were two other priests, who named themselves Jason and Menelaus. They took on Greek names, and in fact, they even tried to remove the sign of the covenant by sewing foreskin back on. Nasty stuff. They really wanted to be Greek. And these two guys wanted to be the high priests. Now, if you remember back in the law, how many high priests can you have? just one. So these two men both want to be the high priest, and they enlist Antiochus Epiphanes, the emperor of the Greek world. And they say, if you help us overthrow Ananias and all these Jews who support him, we'll pay tribute to you. Antiochus Epiphanes comes in with his soldiers, and they start killing the faithful Jews who want to honor the high priest Ananias III. And to honor Antiochus Epiphanes, Jason and Menelaus, when they become the high priests, erect a statue of Zeus in the temple. These are the shekets. This is the abomination of desolation. Not only are they setting up an alternate priesthood, they're killing faithful covenant members in the temple. And then they set up an altar to Zeus. It'd be like in the days of Hezekiah, bringing in an altar of Baal. This is the abomination of desolation that Daniel is speaking about. And Jesus says something analogous to that is going to happen again. God's people committed idolatry and murder, and they changed the priesthood. These are detestable things. And they did it in the presence of God in his house. And you know what Antiochus did? He came back in, killed Jason and Menelaus, and destroyed the temple. God desolated the house because of their shekets, and used the Greeks to destroy the temple and the city again. It was only when Herod came on the scene that the temple was rebuilt in the days of Jesus. This is the same kind of thing that Jesus is talking about to his disciples. And all that history I just gave, it's nothing new. If you have like the ESV study Bible and you turn to Daniel, it says the same thing in the notes. You know, just it's all there. If you've never heard it before, well, it's not new with me. And Jesus says something like this is going to happen again to the house of God. The pattern is the same throughout all the scriptures. All throughout the Bible, the abomination of desolation is something committed by God's covenant people in bringing idolatry and murder into the house of God. Jesus is predicting an analogous event for that generation. So what could it be? Well, I read the whole passage of Matthew 24 to us this morning, because I wanted to have it in your mind that what Jesus is talking about is the shedding of the Jew. What Jesus is talking about is the Jews shedding innocent blood of his disciples. They are the ones who will reject and kill those he sends to her. He's been talking about the persecution of the disciples in verses 9 and 10. And then in verse 21, he says there will be a great tribulation. So great that there's not been anything like it from the beginning of the world. That's the Greek word cosmos that we talked about. From the beginning of the world, from the first days of creation to the abomination of desolation, Jesus says there has never been such a great tribulation. And then he says, and there never will be. That would be our day. It's not something that we are looking forward to. Jesus's abomination of desolation, like the one that Daniel talked about, is when the people who think they're doing right by God are actually killing the righteous. People will say today that 70 AD compared to other similar events in history really isn't that bad. Right? It was just one city. How many people could the Romans and the Jews possibly have killed? You know, they'll bring up things like Hitler's Holocaust against the Jews, which murdered more than 6 million just Jewish people. And not nearly that many could have been killed in Jerusalem under Rome. So some will say this great tribulation in verse 21 must still be in the future. But notice a couple things. The great tribulation that Jesus is talking about is not the tribulation of the Jews. It's not the tribulation of the Jewish people. It is the great tribulation of the disciples of Christ, believers, Christians. And Jesus says that the persecution of the Christians, the fall of the city and the destruction of the temple, will be so severe to the church that nothing like it has ever occurred in the history of the world, cosmos, and never will again. Now, on one level, we might think, well, how can this be? Well, we must believe Jesus. If he says that the most severe persecution of his church in the history of the world happened before the temple fell, then it did. Right? Nothing like that will ever happen again in the history of the world. But how do we calculate this? Is the fall of the temple in 70 AD, for example, let's just go back in time. is it really worse than the flood in the days of Noah? I mean, if we take this by body count, if you take this by quantity of death, Jesus cannot be right. I mean, just even living in his day, if what Jesus says is that the death that's going to come to the city is worse than any that's ever come before it, you think one astute disciple could have been like, well, what about the flood? When the entire world died except for 8 people, wouldn't that be worse? But Jesus is not talking about the quantity of corpses. Jesus is talking about the end of an age. He's talking about the turning point of human history, the effects of the first century church. You know that language in Paul's epistles? When he talks to the Corinthian church or the Galatian church or the Ephesian church about filling up the afflictions of Christ. Is that starting to make more sense to you now when Jesus says that the blood of those who he sends to Jerusalem will fulfill the judgment of God from Abel to Zechariah on that generation? What are the afflictions of Christ that the early church is building up? They're building up the afflictions of Christ for the judgment of the world. It is the birth pain. This persecution are the birth pains that establish the life of the kingdom from heaven. That has never happened before, and it will never happen again. The flood didn't do that. The flood was not the end of the Adamic age. Noah got off the ark and still had to offer animal sacrifices. The destruction of the tabernacle in Eli's day was not the end of the old covenant. The destructions of the temple by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar or Antiochus were not the end of the age. However, when Rome destroys the temple in 70 AD, following the most severe persecution of the church, the heavens and the earth are shaken and reordered. Now just think about all these things that we believe. The new covenant of Jesus' blood ushered in a new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. When? We now have an undying high priest that has cleansed the world, the cosmos. We have a man in the flesh established at the right hand of God as the new Adam for world dominion, the everlasting branch of David. We have the Holy Spirit poured out to bring the rivers of life to every nation on this earth. A new temple made of living stones with Jesus, the God-man, as the cornerstone. We have the defeat of the devil, the great accuser, thrown down from heaven. We have the payment of the debt of sin, the removal of the sting of death. We have those cleansed once through the waters of baptism. We are counted as new creations. We are the holy people of God, having free access to the Holy of Holies, where we get to eat bread and drink wine in his presence. The gates of Hades have been knocked down, and the saints have gathered around the throne room of God, and the kingdom is filling the whole world. Nothing like that has ever happened before. In the history of the world, no, and it never will happen again. This is what the birth pains lead to. This new covenant order is here to stay. In the increase of his government, there will be no end. The mountain of the Messiah will grow to be the mountain that fills the whole world. And what brings about this cosmic change? Well, it is the city of Jerusalem getting drunk on the blood of the saints. And because of this, she will fall. All the blood of the righteous covenant members of the old age is held to account on that generation. Nothing like that will ever happen again. And this gives birth to the establishment of the church filling the world. But why would the Jews persecute the Christians so severely? Now, the Jews, remember, just imagine yourself back in the first century. You want to be a faithful Jew. They think that the Christians are wayward apostate sects of Judaism. They think the Christians are corrupting the faith. They think that Christians are defiling the covenant. They're the covenant breakers that are bringing down God's judgment on the city and the temple. If Rome is on its way, it's because the Christians are making God mad. This is why Paul was persecuting the church in the book of Acts. Paul, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, was trying to cleanse the covenant. If you read about Paul's actions in the days of the kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Paul would be a good guy. He's going around and he's tearing down high places. You cannot worship in homes. You must worship at the temple. Right? And what the church does, it starts to change things. And Paul comes in to clean it up. You remember what happened last time we broke covenant with God? He was trying, wrongly, to cleanse the covenant of idolatrous covenant breakers. If the covenant people are pure, then the city will win the battle against Rome. If there's sin in the camp, like with Achan, then the covenant people cannot win. So the Jews persecute the Christians severely in Jerusalem to purify the covenant for God's protection. In 68 AD, we even read that the party of the Zealots, you guys remember those guys? The anti-Roman revolutionaries? The Zealots took over the city and the temple. They turned the temple into a fort ready for battle against the Roman soldiers. God would never let the temple fall, would he? It's sort of like in the days of Eli when his sons bring the Ark of the Covenant to battle against the Philistines. God would never let us lose. They begin to martyr the heretical apostates known as Christians, filling the street with their blood, martyring them in the temple. You just think about abomination of desolation. Remember everything I said about it, Shekets. Here are the Zealots taking all the baptized Christians in Jerusalem and bringing them to the temple to martyr them. The temple is being filled with the righteous blood of the saints, which is precious in God's eyes. But as Jesus has said, as pointed out in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem, the harlot city, is only drinking down the wine of the wrath of God. They commit the abomination. They commit the detestable thing that brings about the desolation. You persecute God's people, you who are the living temple. That's you. You persecute God's living temple, and he leaves. And he will come to, you know, bring a foreign nation to destroy you. Christians leave the city. Right? When this begins to happen, this is when Jesus said, get out. Why do you think he says, if you're on your housetop, don't bother taking anything out. Run as fast as you can. If you're out in the field, don't come back into the city for your cloak. They'll catch you. Run. Get out of town. Christians leave the city. The Spirit dwells with the church. They're killing God's holy people. And by doing so, the Jews are actually removing the righteous from their midst, which was their only protection to begin with. Remember Sodom. If there were 10 righteous people in it, then God would not destroy the city. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, we find out that Jerusalem is the new Sodom. And what they're doing is killing all of the righteous, and the righteous are fleeing. They have no more protection. They're piling up the innocent blood that must be avenged by the end of that generation. The sanctuary, the temple, is defiled by the detestable act of killing the church. And what's more, they continue to sacrifice animals. Right, you cannot claim to be the people of God and reject the sacrifice of Christ. If you try to remit sins after Christ died on the cross, it is pure idolatry. They're rejecting the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, the perfect and final one. Any animal sacrifice for the remission of sins is idolatry. And they continue to perform these things in the temple, in the holy place. So these are the details that we know, looking back, of Jesus' promise. When the Zealots rise up to defy Rome and use the temple as their headquarters of war, and they begin persecuting Christians to cleanse the city, get out of town. Rome's on the way. Historically, we know that this is what Jesus was talking about. Christians needed to flee. This was the great tribulation of the saints, the birth pains that led to the establishment of the kingdom from heaven when God brings in the Romans to destroy the old covenant order. It is the vindication of Jesus as the Son of Man when his prophetic words came to pass. Jerusalem is the new Sodom, and Christians are to be like Lot fleeing to the mountains, verse 16. They're not to be like Lot's wife who longed to go back to her old life. You don't go back for your possessions, even for your cloak, verses 17 and 18. Jesus says that the persecution will be so intense that the elect, the chosen, the church, will be in danger of coming to an end. That's never happened since. Has the persecution ever been so intense in this world that the church nearly came to an end? Well, no. If Christians are persecuted in China, we're praying for them here in Helena. The church, in that first fierce persecution, Jesus says, would be in danger of being destroyed. But the Lord will mercifully interrupt and intervene. Verses 22 to 24. He says, don't listen to the false teachers and the false messiahs. They will only lead you astray. Pay attention to his words. The destruction of the temple follows the abominable slaughter of God's holy people and the fleeing of the city, desolating it of their presence. It will result in the vengeance and the vindication of the Son of Man, verse 27. I'll talk more on that particular verse next week. By destroying Jerusalem and the temple, Jesus will have proved that he is indeed the Lord, enthroned in heaven, coming to the Father, the Ancient of Days, and avenging all the righteous blood from Abel to the martyrs of the first century. This is what is recounted for us in Revelation 14 to 16. The Jews were shedding holy blood, which is precious in God's sight. It's the great defilement of the city and the temple. That is the detestable thing. And Rome was coming like a flood. And Jesus says in verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will gather. This is just the word, plain old vanilla, simple Greek word for eagle. It's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as eagle. And I think this is Jesus' warning and promise that Rome will be devouring the corpse of Jerusalem. The eagle being the standard and the banner of the Roman Empire. When you see the eagles, they will be devouring the corpse. The old covenant structures were all torn down and the new covenant world was established so that the church could spread to all the nations of the world, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything he commanded. Now, since all of this is fulfilled in the past, in that generation back then, what can we learn from this? What application and good does this have for us today? Well, the same application that it's had since the beginning of the world. God tells us in the Bible that judgment begins with the house of God. And this pattern of idolatry and consequent judgment has not changed. Right? When the covenant people replace faithful worship of God with idolatry, you can expect God to judge them severely. When churches forsake the commandments, you know, simple ones, like sing the Psalms, baptize households, have the Lord's Supper every time you gather. Those are simple enough, right? When churches are filled with the idols of man, when the direction and the mission of a church is directed by the fear of men, God threatens to leave the church desolate. And when that happens, the church is threatened with destruction. Remember the words of Jesus to the seven churches in Asia. He writes to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He says this to the church in Ephesus. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. You know, the lampstand isn't in the tabernacle. The lampstand isn't in the temple anymore. The lampstand is with each church. And Jesus says, if you forsake your first love, he will come and remove it from you. He will desolate you. He will remove his presence from you. What happened to the tabernacle? It's desolation and destruction in the days of Eli. What happened to Solomon's temple? It's desolation and destruction. What happened to Herod's temple in 70 AD? It's desolation and destruction. Can happen to every church yet today. We are the living temple of God. And if we abandon our first love, if we compromise the worship of the Lord with idolatry, we are in danger of losing our lamp. Our light will go out, and we will receive judgment from our King. So let the words of Jesus to that generation be a warning and a proof to all of us, to all those who claim Christ in this generation, to keep your first love and do not depart from his word. In the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in God, we're thankful for your harsh words of judgment that come to your beloved to wake us from our stupor. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen our hands, that you would strengthen our weak knees, and that you would encourage our hearts so that we might praise you according to your word and seek your face alone. Help us to have fear of you only in this world so that all other fears might be quelled and we might worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let us stand. Jesus repeatedly warns his disciples against false Christs and false teachers, imposters usurping the true Christ. Today, many Christians look for Jesus in all sorts of ways, being led astray by authors or pastors who claim to have some special word from the Lord, like those of old crying out, "Here he is." But Jesus says, do not listen to them. Jesus tells us where we can find him, in the word and sacraments. Many Christians desire a religious experience, and they look to false and dangerous teachings and practices. But if you want a religious experience, come to Jesus where he promised to be. Come to the table of the Lord and eat holy bread and drink holy wine, united to God by the presence of his Holy Spirit. Come now to the table, for here indeed is Christ for you. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.